I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, we have a stack of them on the back. And so if you need one in your hands this morning, put your hand up, and the ushers would love to bring you a Bible. And as always, if you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you, that you would have God's Word in your hand, His timeless truth, the truth that only reveals the Savior, and the truth that can set you free, and set you free indeed. And so Genesis chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 21 today. And as we open our Bibles there, once again, we open here to the book of Genesis, the foundations of this world, the foundations of God's revelation to mankind, revealing who He is and who we are in light of His. And it is the testimony of God's grand redemptive plan for the world. And we've seen this being further and progressively revealed as we've been walking through these chapters here in Genesis. And we are currently in the story of Abraham and Sarah and this promise of a coming child. We have three promises from the very beginning, and they're being developed here in Abraham, the promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, that there would be a promised land, a promised seed, and a promised blessing for all the nations. And as Abraham is nearing almost 100 years old, and as Sarah herself is nearing 90 years old, as last week in chapter 17, we witnessed how God confirmed even more clearly his covenant promises. He revealed how a baby by the name of Isaac is to be born to this couple within the next year. We enter their story again in a season of waiting, in a season of anticipation, as they go about their everyday life waiting upon the Lord to fulfill His promises. And so as we enter chapter 18 today and then into chapter 19 to come next week, we see that as they wait, the story is beginning to shift, and it's going to be beginning to shift its focus from redemption to judgment. That as the Lord had promised for redemption to come through Abraham, the Lord also has a plan to deal with the growing wickedness in the world. And so we're going to be stepping in pretty soon here to the famous or the infamous story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that is about to take place in the coming chapters, that God's righteous judgment is about to come. And so what we're seeing here in the start of chapter 18 is a introductory story. It's a story of preparation. It's a story of introduction and contrast as the Lord appears once again to what is about to come in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in this, the Lord is appearing to prepare Abraham and Sarah, so to prepare the faithful for how they are to live in light of the wickedness all around them. He's preparing them for what they are to pursue, for who they are to trust in, and for how they are to live in light of God's justice to come. And friends, that is so true for us today as well. As we look around our darkening world around us, as it is crumbling under the weight of sin, as it is toxifying itself in its own depravity, as it's plunging itself into even more immorality and more evil. Friends, what do we need to know? Who are we to trust in? And how are we to live as we also anticipate a coming day of judgment, but also a coming day of redemption by the Lord? And so let me pray, and then we're going to dive into the text together. Lord, we do approach you in fear and reverence of who you are. And it's good. It's good to approach you knowing who you are. You are high and lifted up. You are Lord God Almighty. You are holy. You are righteous, and there is none like you. And so we approach you with that reverence, and we pray that that would humble us as we approach you. But in that, even as we just sung, we know that you condescended to us. You came down to us. You came down to us even in friendship. as you came to save us and to fellowship with us. And we know that you're coming again to take us home. And so we pray as we have your word open before us that you would teach us, that it wouldn't be my words, it wouldn't be my opinions or my thoughts, that it would be the word of God that would impact the heart in the hands of your Spirit as you do the work that only you can do. And so prepare our hearts to receive it. May you open our eyes to wonder and at the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Would you open our ears to help us to understand the truth that we need to respond in faith to you? And would you then move our hearts to respond in faith and how we are to live in light of a darkening world around us? And so as we approach your word, we ask for you to speak, and we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So let's start in chapter 18. We're going to look at the first eight verses here for this first section. And it reads as this: And the Lord appeared to him. The "to him" is an extension from where we've already been. To him here is Abraham. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you said. I have said, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Now, brothers and sisters, as the faithful await the coming judgment and the redemption of the Lord, we have to remember that we have been granted divine fellowship. We have been granted divine fellowship with God. Therefore, we must sacrificially welcome his intimate communion. Sacrificially welcome his intimate communion. As I said that Abraham and Sarah, we're getting very old, so we're dropping into this scene of everyday life of these two aged patriarchs, and we see that as they would be beyond the age of retirement by today's standards, as they would be of the age that would probably require caretaking of their own health. What we see here on this everyday, elderly, kind of geriatric kind of an afternoon, the scene opens up with Abraham sitting in the door of his tent, kind of like a modern day sitting on the front porch, rocking on that front porch kind of a deal. He's escaping the heat of the noonday sun. He's probably catching an afternoon nap while Sarah, his 89-year-old wife, is inside the tent. She's potentially lying down herself, or she's maybe muddling about, caring for her home. Maybe she's even crafting, whatever it may be. Until all of a sudden, as the Lord had done before, God shows up and he appears to Abraham. I keep confusing Abram and Abraham now. Abraham. But he doesn't show up in a dream as he did before. He doesn't show up in a vision of fire and smoke when he cut that covenant. But he arrives now cloaked in the flesh. The Lord himself in human form with two angels in human form accompanying him as well. Now the author mentions that it's the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, who appears by the oaks of Mamre in verse 1 as Abram's sitting in the door of his tent. And what we see here is that Abram himself may not really be aware that it is the Lord. I don't think he's quite grasping the gravity of what's happening yet. But nonetheless, what we see is that as he's surprised by this visit, It seems that he knows that it's something special. As the text says in verse 2, he says, he lifted up his eyes. This possibly means that he was napping. Right, who wouldn't be? If you were 99 years old, right, in the afternoon sun, or sitting in the shade, who wouldn't be napping? I know that I would. As he was possibly napping, he looks up and behold, three men are standing right in front of him. Three men. And when he saw them, what we see here is that he didn't respond by asking them to move on, go away, right? Kind of that get off my lawn thing. We don't see him retreating to his tent. You know, maybe he doesn't want to be bothered or maybe he might be afraid of who these guys are. Rather, what we see is something else going on here. We see that as these three men suddenly appear, it doesn't repel Abraham away. In fact, it draws him in. And his immediate response here is not to avoid them, but to eagerly receive them as guests. As the text says, he ran from the tent door to meet them. He bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord. Now, if you notice in your Bible, Lord there is not capitalized here, meaning that at this moment, likely, he wasn't aware yet that this was God in the flesh, but nonetheless, as the text says, he bows himself to the earth. It means that he regarded these three men as worthy of honor. He said, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant, by your servant. And so what we see here is that regardless of what he may or may not have already known or suspected, something about these men to him was very special. And so he pays honor to them as these travelers. And in that, he offers to serve them. We see in verse 4, he says this, he's making an offering to them. He says, let a little water be brought and wash your feet, right? That was a common custom back in the day, you know, living in sandals. You got to wash your feet. And then he also offers that they could rest under the tree while he brings them a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And so they respond to him. So they said, do as you have said. Now we ought to just pause here for a moment and realize the humility on display by Abraham here. This guy is 99 years old. He's put a lot of life in already. He's probably more at that kind of being served spectrum of life, especially at his age. We also know that Abraham was very wealthy. He was a prominent man in the region, especially as we remember how he was blessed when he left Egypt with livestock and servants, right? And also we know that in that region, he would have been known for his great victories over the eastern kings. And so old Abraham here, you got to understand, he has some prestige. He has some clout in his day. He would have been a man of honor to be honored by others. Others probably would have addressed him as Lord, as ruler or sorts. But yet what we see here is him running and regarding these three strange travelers as my Lord. He bows himself to the earth out of respect for them. He calls himself their servant twice. And he offers to give them rest, respite under a tree, to wash their feet, water for their feet. He offers refreshment and food as he is 99 years old. And so maybe he's not your stereotypical sitcom kind of an elderly neighbor, right? Like Mr. Wilson and Dennis the Menace. I'm old, so I might get that reference. Maybe you don't get that. But Mr. Wilson did not want to be bothered. Dennis was a menace, constantly bothering Mr. Wilson. We don't see that here with Abraham. No, instead, what we see him turning himself inside out, being so hospitable to these men that he doesn't even know. I mean, how many of us on a sleepy Sunday afternoon, midsummer, maybe today, are going to welcome a ring at your doorbell, disturbing your slumber? Maybe you got the game on the TV, whatever it is. How many of us are just going to jump at that chance to go and welcome maybe a salesperson at the door? Well, we see him welcoming these traveling strangers. We're not so quick to get off the lazy boy, right, to answer the door. But Abraham is. Verse 6 goes on to say, and friends, I want you to notice the action in the language going on here. Verse 6 goes on to say, and Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah. And he said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Notice, there's not a lot of conversation there. He's just bullet pointing the recipe for her, which, by the way, is a lot of cake. It's a lot of flour. Verse 7, and Abraham ran to the herd. He didn't walk to the herd. He ran to the herd, 99 years old. He took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. This was probably a servant that would cook for them. But notice the language. At 99 years old, quickly, ran, prepare it quickly. Friends, at the sight of these three men, this little sleepy afternoon was turned upside down as Abraham is running to get Sarah involved, getting her to whip up some bread. He runs to the cattle and he picks the best calf. I mean, just think, choice veal. That would be so good. And then as he gets this young man to cook it, quickly, he says, they're probably roasting this over an open flame to get it cooked the best. I mean, some of you might be grumbling already thinking about barbecue or this lunch this afternoon. But importantly, friends, the speed and the fervency at which Abraham gets his hospitality game on here just boasts of something about him. It boasts of such a hospitable and welcoming heart. A heart that is so generous to quickly and selflessly and sacrificially serve the needs of others. And friends, this is that same selfless heart that we already saw in him when he gave his nephew Lot, right, the first choice of the land. It's the same sacrificial heart that caused him to rescue his nephew from the hands of the enemy. It's the same comprehensive, transforming heart that we saw last week as God changes Abraham's name. Friends, this is a man that is not only circumcised in the flesh, but his heart is circumcised. He's transformed. And then with that, whether he knows it or not, in his sacrificial welcoming of these special strangers, what he may or may not suspect here is that he's actually welcoming the Lord God and two of his angels. Imagine that. You know, as the author of Hebrews is instructing the church, one of the instructions for the church in Hebrews 13:12 is, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The author of Hebrews is referring to this event with Abraham. That whether or not he suspected it was the Lord, he was showing such hospitality, such grace anyways. To which verse 8 goes on. It says, then he took curds, which is probably yogurt. He took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And it says this, notice this, it says, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Right? Notice he didn't put out a table and sit at the head of the table and act like the king, but rather he stood by them like a servant, like a waiter, tending to them as they had their fill. Now that's humility, friends. That's generosity of heart. That's sacrificial service. That is servant-hearted fellowship if you have ever seen it. And so, if we just left off with this text here and called it a Sunday, it would stand as a great example of how to show love and how to show hospitality to strangers or to anyone for that matter. That as God's people are to be transformed, how our hearts are now bent towards others, and it should come out in hospitality, and that is good, and that is even biblical for sure, which you could put on a side application for sure. But that's not the main point here. There's more to the story, and there's more going on, especially as the text goes on to say next that these three men mention the name Sarah. In verse 9, they say, "Where is your wife Sarah?" You know, as any stranger would assume that behind any hospitable man, there is also an awesome, hospitable wife. Yeah, they would have assumed that there was a wife in the tent baking the bread, preparing the curds, and that meal that was prepared. But notice, they don't ask, "Where is your wife?" They say, "But where is your wife, Sarah?" That for some reason, they know who she is, and they know her name. Which, whether it just confirms Abraham's suspicions or just even catches him unaware, this reveals to Abraham that these aren't just some run-of-the-mill passerbys. That these are very special men. These are men who know more than they should. These must be men who are sent by God. And even more so, the specific mentioning of her name as Sarah and not Sarai, as she has been known for most of her life, would have been revealing, so revealing to Abraham, that as the name Sarah was the very name that the Lord specifically gave to her the last time he appeared. Friends, this is knowledge that could only come from the Holy One. And so this has to be the Lord speaking. This information is too special. This information was just too revealing to the point that all of a sudden, Abraham knew that it was the Lord he was serving, that it was God who he was communing with face to face, to which the author Moses confirms here. In verse 10, it says, "The Lord said," notice capital Lord, Adonai, Yahweh, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year." Again, that's the same promise from chapter 17, verse 21. Information, special information. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And just note carefully, what does it say? "And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him." And so, friends, we see the Lord appear to Abraham again. And friends, this is a story not just about hospitality. This is a story about God's covenant fellowship with Abraham and Sarah. That as ancient covenants back in that day would often be affirmed by a meal, as God had already made the covenant back in chapter 15, and as he just gave the sign of the covenant, circumcision, in chapter 17, what we see right here is that this isn't just a meal for a stranger. This is a covenant meal with the Lord, a covenant affirmation celebration. That covenants go to a final affirmation being celebrated between God and Abram, and it's coming through this meal. This is divine fellowship taking place, happening between God and man as he personally comes down and he participates in a communal meal with his servant. And friends, what's really unique and special about this meal is that there are only two places in the Bible where the Lord personally shares a covenant meal with a human being. So this is the very first, right here with Abraham, at the beginning of the covenant. But the second time, and the last time to which this takes place, is when Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples. And he transforms the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, which is marking that the covenant has been fulfilled. The Abrahamic promise has been fulfilled in Christ, and it is now a new and final covenant made in the blood of Jesus. And so, friends, this is beyond just a lesson of hospitality. That's good, but this is about divine covenant fellowship between God and his promised people. He affirms the covenant through this meal, that he would humble himself, that he would come down, and that he would appear as a man and commune with Abraham, confirming his promises. Now, as much as we witnessed Abraham so quickly running and preparing and serving for these three men, for the Lord, and then ultimately serving so sacrificially, We have to remember the context. The story is about to go dark. Judgment is looming for Sodom and Gomorrah. But friends, the story for the faithful, the story for the people of the promise is that no matter how dark things are going to get in this world around us, this ought to be our approach when it comes to communing with the Lord. That as he so willingly came down, that as the creator, the judge of the universe would so humbly put on flesh for us, that you and I would see how truly astonishing this privilege is, that God would even desire to commune with Abraham, to commune with humanity personally. That this divine fellowship, friends, would be the ongoing pursuit of our lives. That as everything in this world wants to try to steal away our attention and our affection, that in light of this beauty, all of that would just pale and fall at the very thought of our Savior, that he would delight himself to commune with us, that he offers intimate fellowship with us. So brothers and sisters, I need to ask you, is this how you see your God? Do you see him as a God who loves to fellowship with you? Or do you just see him as the Almighty One, as the exalted and holy everlasting God? And maybe in that, you kind of see just a distant and removed God. Or do you see him as he shows himself, as he does right here in the scriptures, as one who comes down to you personally and who desires to know you and to be with you? Friends, it is true. God is high. God is holy. We should have absolute reverence for him. But the beauty of the gospel is that God delights to commune with you if you are in intimate personal communion with him. If you are saved and found in Christ, if you're a friend of God, you know, Abraham himself, in Isaiah 41:8 and James 2:23 and 2 Chronicles 27, Abraham is regarded as a friend of God. And don't let that go too fast by you. The Lord regards Abraham as a friend. Friends, God looks to anyone who is secured within his covenant promises as friends. He looks to us as friends. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are a friend of God. Say that with me. I'm a friend of God. I'm a friend of God. You are a friend of God. And as we know the rest of the story, and as we know that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, you know, John 15:3 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for who? For his friends. Brothers and sisters, you are friends of God. Not in a common, shallow kind of friendship, online friendship, acquaintance style of friendship, but in a covenant binding, loving, intimate friendship that never fails. And so let me ask you, are you welcoming that divine fellowship into your life? Are you embracing that intimate communion with the Lord in your life? Are you giving yourself to it every day? That as Abraham so quickly ran and selflessly sacrificed and served, is that the example of our lives before the Lord? Seeking him, seeking that fellowship, seeking him daily through his very word, hearing what he has to say to you through his word. Are you delighting yourself to commune with him in prayer, talking to him, feeding your soul upon him and upon his promises as he so humbly and willingly seeks to fellowship with you and me? Brothers and sisters, our God is a friend that you can confide in. There is no one greater to tell your deepest hurts to. There is no one greater to tell your darkest struggles to and to confess your sin to. He is the very one who can actually do something about it. He's the only one that can heal you. He's the only one that can truly correct you and refine you and save you. Are you seeking the closest, most willing, most forgiving, most loving friend ever? You know, I grew up in church and we'd sing the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." Friends, as the days are growing dark, and as redemption and judgment are well on their way, this is what it's all about. Sacrificially welcome his intimate communion into your life all the more. Now, as we see Sarah specifically mentioned here by the Lord, where we left off in verse 10, we see that she's listening to all of this that's taking place. That as the Lord said to Abraham in verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." The text says, and Sarah listened at the tent door behind him. That as it would have been socially proper for her to remain within her home as her husband was entertaining strangers, what we see is that she wasn't napping, she wasn't puttering around the house, but rather we see her eavesdropping in on the conversation. That as tent walls aren't the best sound barriers, she was hearing it all. And she heard the Lord himself say that next year about this time, she was going to have that promised child. She was going to have that son. Brothers and sisters, as God was about to bring such judgment and wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that same divine power that he has to rain coal and fire from the heavens is the same divine power source in which he also saves the world. And so as the faithful await such redemption and judgment, we must remember the Lord's divine power. We need to completely trust in his omnipotent ability. We're going to see that here with Sarah. And so as Sarah overhears the news, how does she respond? How does she react to this news? Does she do leaps for joy as she heard the voice of God confirm that she's finally going to have this child? This is finally going to happen to her. And does she praise him for it? Well, no, she doesn't. No, as what we see next, Moses adds a little commentary as he's writing this, a little commentary here in verse 11. He writes, again reminding us, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years." And he says, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Meaning by all natural account, as Sarah would have been long post-menopausal, this was utterly impossible by human means for her to get pregnant, let alone carry and birth a child at 89 years of old. And so knowing all of this full well, and knowing how in her life pursuit of having children, this is not working, it's just coming up empty. Verse 12 gives her response to the whole thing. That like Abraham, back in chapter 17, who laughed at the thought of this promise, it says here, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out, and my Lord,'" I mean, her husband Abraham, "'is old, shall I have pleasure?'" What she hears through the curtain is ludicrous to her ears. It's just impossible. Not only is she beyond the years of conception, when she says here, "Shall I have pleasure?" this even hints at intimacy or the sexual union between her and her husband Abraham, that this is likely doesn't happen anymore. And I mean, to be honest, I mean, he's 99 years old. She's 90. And so again, in all human understanding and logic and science, this was impossible. Therefore, in Sarah's mind, it was laughable. And I think if any of us were in her shoes, we'd probably laugh as well. But it's not like she audibly gasped so that the Lord would hear it outside the tent. No, the text says she laughed to herself. Likely internally, in order to keep it to herself. But yet, friends, the Lord in his omniscience, meaning his all-knowing power, he knows our very thoughts. He has the power to know everything that we think. It says in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Right? He's addressing her unbelief to Abraham, right? Not directly to her, but to her husband. Likely pointing out here that her husband should have led her more to believe and trust. Just as he was previously corrected of his own laughing and his own unbelief, Abraham should have revealed this knowledge to his wife. But then the Lord lays out a rhetorical question. And it is the rhetorical question of all questions by asking Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so let me ask you and ask myself as well, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it really too hard for the Lord to produce a child from a 90-year-old woman and her 100-year-old husband? Is that too hard for the Lord? How about this? Was it too hard for the Lord to pick up a clump of dirt and breathe life into it on the sixth day of creation to produce a fully grown, fully functioning man? And then next, take a rib out of that man and form it into the woman, to a fully functioning, mature woman? Is that too hard for the Lord? Our first two parents? I mean, do you actually believe that? Does God have the ability to do what he says he can do? Well, interesting enough, and even more and more what we're seeing today, is that professing so-called Christians today are questioning the miraculous events of the Bible, like this story here of Abraham and Sarah's conception is an often second-guessed story. Like, did that really happen? Or, I mean, like the account of creation and the flood. Could God truly create the world in just 6 days, the whole universe in 6 days, as he says in the scriptures? Friends, what we're seeing when we question these things is that when we question these things is what we're actually doing is believing that he is not able. He couldn't have created the universe in just 6 days. How could he flood the entire world? Now, that was probably just a local flood worldwide. Friends, when we question whether God could bring a child to this very old couple, what we're saying is that God doesn't really have that power. He doesn't have that capability that he says he does. This happens as well when we want to add millions of years of evolution to the creation account. This happens when we claim that Noah's Ark was maybe just a myth of myths. Or whether we question whether God could open a barren womb. When we do that, just like Sarah and Abraham before her, when we do that, what we are doing is finding our God humorous, humorously unbelievable, and we're laughing at God. Like, no way, God. No, the universe looks way older than like 6 or 10,000 years old. No way, God. You couldn't really fit all those animals on that boat, God. There's no way, God, that you could part that Red Sea. As Sarah laughs, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have a child? No way, God. Or then take it to the next level. What about when it comes to Jesus? What about when it comes to him truly being born of a virgin? Conceived by the Holy Spirit. to him then growing up and him turning water into wine, to him feeding 5,000 people from a few loaves and some fishes, to him walking on water, to him opening blind eyes and deaf ears and healing sickness and disease and casting out demons and even raising the dead. How about when it comes to his power to forgive sins, just as he did to the paralytic in Matthew 9:2? Matthew 9:2, he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then from that, the scribes go after him and they scoff at him and they accuse him of blaspheming, which, just like God knowing Sarah's thoughts, Jesus knew the scribes' thoughts in Matthew 9:4-6, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Again, another rhetorical question from the Lord. The same kind of question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Friends, in what ways have you been laughing at God? In what ways are you questioning his power right now? Maybe it's when you think, how could God save a sinner like me? I've done way too much sin. I've gone to way too many dark places. There's no way he could forgive me. Or maybe it's laughing at God as you even see in your own life, slowness to change. You know, God, I'm never going to change. Here I am again. I'm fallen back into the sin again. I'm not going to change. The flesh is too strong, God. The temptation is too alluring. Maybe the alcohol is too enslaving. Maybe the pills are too wanting and necessary. Maybe your lustful heart is too controlling. Maybe my fear and my anxiety and my depression are too paralyzing. My sorrows are too debilitating. There's no way, God. There's no way. To which God replies to Sarah and to you and me, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer, friends, is nothing is too hard for God. He is completely able. Now, as the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. As Jesus himself said, all things are possible with God by his great power, by his powerful outstretched arm. Stephen Charnock said, as holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them? Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity. His promises an empty sound. His threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. Friends, the only right response for Abraham and Sarah and for you and me, as we navigate these darkening days, is to completely trust in his omnipotent ability, his divine power. So just think then, how is that going to change how you pray? How does that change your view of God? As you come to cast your anxieties upon him, as you ask, as you trust, as you ask for the smallest things to the biggest requests, friends, God is completely and ultimately and powerfully able to do anything you ask according to his will, his way. But friends, in light of that, don't hold back. Don't doubt. Don't give up. We are needy. He is able. But what about Sarah? Well, what we see with Sarah's laughing here is that she gets confronted by the Lord. Verse 15, Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And so out of fear, she lies and she tries to cover it all up. But then God, who knows everything by his omnipotent power and his omniscience, has the last word. He says, "No, but you did laugh." And so as the faithful wait for judgment and redemption, we must sacrificially welcome his intimate communion. We must completely trust in his omnipotent ability. And then thirdly, we must diligently impart his righteous way. This is his divine plan for us. Now, as I said, that this section is an introduction and a contrast to what the Lord is going to do here in Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 17, we get a bit of an internal dialogue that the Lord has within himself. In verse 16, it says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way." But then verse 17 says, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And so, friends, the question about God here, disclosing his plans of justice for Sodom and Gomorrah, about disclosing this to Abraham, it's not really God him here wondering, you know, what am I going to do? What do I do? That's not how God operates. It is a rhetorical question again, that no, he is not going to hide this. He is going to disclose this to Abraham precisely because his promises of redemption are going to come through Abraham. That as we have been learning through this book of Genesis, that with redemption, there is always judgment. Without judgment, there would be no redemption. They go hand in hand. If there were no consequences, why would there even be a need for somebody to hear about God's great plan of salvation? Why does anybody need to hear about Jesus and his gospel if there is no judgment? As God is about to go in and judge the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, in light of and in stark contrast to what's going on here with Abraham and his family, what we see is God revealing his plan of redemption again in light of the judgment to come. Moses restates this here, that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of earth shall be blessed in him. That was the gospel for them at that time. And so this mighty covenant plan has been proclaimed, it has been confirmed, it has been sealed through circumcision, and it has been affirmed through this covenant meal. And as justice is looming for Sodom and Gomorrah, with the promise that is coming soon, God reveals how Abraham and his descendants are now to live in light of such urgency. In verse 19, it says, "For I have chosen him that he may do what? That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Brothers and sisters, as the faithful await the judgment and redemption, as Abraham is to command his children and those households after him, this includes all of the descendants of the offspring, that they would keep the way of the Lord by doing justice and righteousness. This means that Abraham was to take leadership in his family and in his families to come. And that even us, by extension of being brought into this promise, are to take responsibility, leadership for our families, for our people, for our church. And we are to take this seriously. That we would diligently impart the way of the Lord in our lives, in our homes, in the body of Christ, in this world, that as God is righteous, our aim, as we learned last week, was to walk in righteousness. And in that walking in righteousness, we are to lead our children to walk in righteousness. That as God is just in all that he does, that we would seek his justice in the world and the world to come. That, friends, there are right ways to live, and there are wrong ways to live. There is God's design, and there is the world's perversion. That 1 + 1 = 2. That truth is not relative, but that there is absolute truth. That sin is sin. That boys are boys and girls are girls. That you can't change your DNA. But you can have your life and your heart transformed by Jesus Christ for all of life and for all eternity. That Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that the world needs to hear it. That God's word is the only true hope for this corrupt world. That this is the only sufficient truth for discernment and direction and decisions in our lives. And that we would teach our children to fear and to honor and to love and obey the Lord and to love his ways and to love himself. That we would teach them the true gospel. That as Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a free gift that cost Jesus everything. We need to impart that gospel as much into this world, into the immorality of this world, that you can only receive forgiveness and salvation through repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation, that he is the only one who was perfect and sinless, and that he is the only one who paid the price for our sin in his blood on that tree, and that it was only he that could suffer the wrath of God for our sin, and it is only he who could say, it is finished. As we just sung this morning, it is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full, all sufficient, merit, now my own. Merit now my own. Friends, we got to pass this on to the generations, to our children, to our children's children, to our church, to the world, because it's the only hope. That promise that was given to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone is our only hope. Pass it on. Share it. Make disciples. Are you doing that? Are you sharing it? Are you teaching your kids the truth, the gospel? And kids, are you listening? Are you obeying your parents? Are you seeing the truth of the gospel as revealed by mom and dad, even in their marriage? Are we teaching each other the gospel? Are we counseling one another with the gospel? Are we praying the gospel? Are we saturating every aspect of our lives and our spheres of influence with the gospel? Friends, there is so much great urgency in light of this darkening world around us. Verse 20 says, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. He knows. As the Lord came down to commune with such divine fellowship with Abraham, his coming down to Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be a different story altogether. And so from Abram's tent, he will see, he will know in the coming chapters how grave their sin is, and he is going to deal with it accordingly. Friends, Jesus is coming back soon. The Lord is coming one more time. No one knows the day or the hour, but it will be like a thief in the night, and he is coming to judge both the living and the dead. And for those who are found within the ultimate offspring of Jesus Christ, you are going to be judged to eternal life with him forever. But for those who are not found in him, judgment awaits. Because your sin is great and very grave. and you will receive an even fiercer judgment than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not that my sin isn't great and grave. It is. But that's why Christ came the first time, to live the perfect life and pay the final price and to rise from the grave to forgive you from your great and your grave sin. And so what do we do about that? We repent and we believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. As we await the return of Christ and the coming judgment and redemption, friends, it comes down to divine fellowship, divine power, divine plan. Sacrificially welcome his intimate communion. Completely trust his omnipotent ability and diligently impart his righteous way. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that even in these ancient stories, we can see you and we can see the gospel. So thankful that as we look around this world around us, we know that the days are growing darker. They're growing more evil. We also look at our own hearts and see our tendencies still to sin. But Lord, we celebrate that you came down. That Emmanuel, God came with us. God with us in order to save us. And Lord, we pray that as we contemplate these great mysteries of your word and the beauty of the gospel, that you would continually be transforming our hearts so that we would find our only hope, our only joy, our only eternity and salvation in you and you alone. Would you do that amongst us and with those who we share this good news with? We do pray that as we aim to live in light of the darkening world around us, that we would pursue you all the more, your divine fellowship, giving ourselves to intimate fellowship with you in communion through your word and prayer, that we would trust in the only one who has the divine power to change anything, and that we would give ourselves to your divine plan to pass this on, to share, to make disciples of our families, of our friends, of those in our church, and those in the world, all for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.